Moses now explains the details in the reestablishment of the covenant by adding certain particulars to it, including the ark and the temple pattern. We continue with our study in this 31st sermon in the series on dominion strategies and tactics. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Deuteronomy and chapter 10 as we move into the 10th chapter of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy and chapter 10, the first 14 verses. Beloved of the Lord, hear ye the word of our God. By inspiration of God, Moses writes, "At that time the Lord said unto me, You the two tables of stone like unto the first, and come up unto me in the mount, and make thee an ark of wood. And I will write on the tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest, and thou shalt put them in the ark. And I made an ark of shittim wood, and you two tables of stone like unto the first, and went up into the mount, having the two tables in mine hand. And he wrote on the tables, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord spake unto you in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them unto me. And I turned myself, and came down from the mount, and put the tables in the ark which I had made, and there they be, as the Lord commanded me. And the children of Israel took their journey from Beeroth, of the children of Jaakan, to Mosra. There Aaron died, and there he was buried. And Eleazar his son ministered in the priest's office in his stead. From thence they journeyed unto Gogada, and from Gogada to Jotbath, a land of rivers of waters. At that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord to minister unto him, and to bless in his name unto this day. Wherefore Levi hath no part nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, according as the Lord thy God promised him. And I stayed in the mount, according to the first time, 40 days and 40 nights. And the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also, and the Lord would not destroy thee. And the Lord said unto me, Arise, take thy journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. And now Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God, the earth also, with all that therein is." The New Testament writer to the Hebrews, in chapter 8, the Hebrew writer, considering what Moses is writing here in Deuteronomy, Hebrews in chapter 8, 6 verses, only the first 6 verses, as the Hebrew writer details more expressly what Moses had spoken. By the same spirit, the Hebrew writer writes, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou makest all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel again declared unto us. Moses now explains how God sent him back to Mount Sinai a second time in order to reestablish the covenant obligations and the covenant law after the first set of tablets were broken. So we read in verse 1, "At that time the Lord said unto me, You the two tables of stone, like unto the first, and come up unto the mount to me." So he was going to go to the mount to get another set of the law. The necessity of this second establishment was due to the lack of watchfulness and obedience on the part of the fathers, the Israelite fathers in the wilderness, who had been liberated from the bondage of Egypt. They broke the covenant, they made the golden calf, and Moses came down from the mount. When Moses came down from the mount, he had broke them in his anger. Now this was going to be the reestablishment. So he's speaking of the reestablishment of the covenant. So he's going back to the mount to reestablish the covenant with Israel. Now from the very moment of Israel's liberation, they had been rebelliously autonomous. They were constantly judging the law of God by their whims, their lusts, and autonomous reason. And this is one of the reasons why God was so furious with them. From the moment they left Egypt until the time of their utter destruction, they were rebellious. That is Moses' assessment by God of this first generation of Hebrews. The result was blatant rebellion against the law and blatant rebellion against the authority of God. In the first section of this chapter, Moses recounts his dealings with Israel to this new generation after he had broken the first tables of the law. Now, this is an act of mercy. We have to understand that. This reestablishment of the covenant, the reestablishment of the giving of the law. Could you imagine if God did not reestablish the law? What standard would they go by? What righteous standard would they have? They would have none. They would go according to their own autonomy. So this reestablishment of the covenant, which is also the reestablishment of the law, was a great mercy. It was an act of mercy, which is nothing short of astonishing. To give this rebellious nation that covenant law again, after they had so wickedly broken that covenant, was an extreme act of divine mercy. For the sake of the next generation, however, the mercy was given. For the sake of the next generation, which would come from this first rebellious generation, God preserves this rebellious people, reestablishes his covenant with them, and makes it obligatory to this new next generation who would be led by Joshua. So it wasn't so much for the rebellious fathers, but for the generation that would come from the rebellious fathers, that God is so merciful. Moses also tells this new generation that the Lord also commanded Moses not only to bring down the tables of the law, but also to make an ark of wood where the table of the law, where God's law would be then preserved. It would be preserved in the ark of the covenant forever to 10,000 generations. And he would secure these Ten Commandments in this way, and then they would be later transported within that wooden ark-type box. So we see that Moses tells Israel that God told him to make an ark of wood in verses 1 and 2. "And make thee an ark of wood, and I'll write on the tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest, and thou shalt put them in the ark." And you might read into that, "for safekeeping." The ark would then become a memorial, dealing with the law of God, preserving it, detailing all of the legal obligations that Israel was to obey for the duration of the Old Testament until the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the antitype of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, what's significant about this, beyond the obvious, is that while Moses was atop of Sinai, God gives him specific commandments in addition to the law. Sometimes we think of the ascent of Moses to Sinai as just so that Moses would get the law of God. And that was important and that was essential. But there's more to it. Moses was given other things other than the Ten Commandments. He was given the pattern of the temple. He was given all of the particulars, all the specifications, as well as the specifications for the ark and all of the furniture that was to go in the tabernacle. In Exodus 25, we learn that God gave very explicit instructions for the tabernacle construction, the construction of the ark, the mercy seat, the candlestick, the table, the offerings, all of the instruments, all of the bowls and the cups and the saucers and so on and so forth. God gave also explicit instructions for the construction, not only of the ark and the tabernacle and all of the furniture, but he gave explicit instructions also for the priestly garments and all of the specifics of the sacrificial rites, included in the giving of the moral law and all of its application in case law and civil law. God gives much more than just the Ten Commandments. And this is what Moses is relating to this next generation of Hebrews. Now, the New Testament Hebrew writer confirms this. And he tells us that Moses was taught, as well as given many things while upon the mount, in order for him to accomplish God's plan of global dominion through Christ, which was set forth to Israel in shadows and figures. And that's important. These shadows and these figures are what the tabernacle was illustrating. These physical things were pointing to a spiritual reality which would be found in Christ. So we read in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 5 and following, who, speaking of the priests, serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. So the priesthood, the tabernacle, the ark, all of those things were shadows of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. So Moses was to be very, very conscientious, very specific when he built these things, because they were symbolic of something greater than the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the carnal illustration. Jesus Christ was the spiritual, substantial illustration. The reality was Christ. The shadow was everything else. Moses then recounts the journey that their forefathers took, the death of the high priest Aaron, Moses' brother, and his successor Eleazar, in chapter 10, verses 6 and 7. So we read that God moves them from one place to another. He recounts the death of Aaron, and then he puts Eleazar, always having a successor, Eleazar, in place in order to continue in the priest's office. He then explains how the Levites were distinguished from the common tribesmen and given the task of bearing the Ark of the Covenant and for the specific ministration to the people before the Lord. So they were to go before God and minister to the people. In verse 8 we read, and at that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi, he distinguishes them, to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. In other words, they were to be the stewards of the law. They were to have the law, they were to study the law, they were to expound the law, they would show the people how they are to apply the law. They were the stewards of God's covenant, of God's covenant law. So they had a very specific duty. So at that time, the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister unto him, to bless his name unto this day. Then Moses further explains how the Levites were distinguished in also not only in their office, but they were distinguished in their land holdings. Notice verse 9. Wherefore Levi, the tribe of Levi, hath no part nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance according as the Lord thy God promised him. So the ministers of the temple had a very specific and a very special inheritance, which distinguished them from everyone else. The Lord tells Moses that he himself, God himself, all by himself alone, was to be their inheritance. They were not to be like their brethren. They were not to have their own land holdings. In Numbers 18, God explains, beginning in verse 21, notice how God explains this. And behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance, for their service which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Neither must the children of Israel henceforth come nigh the tabernacle of the congregation, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that among the children of Israel they have no inheritance, but the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer as an heave offering unto the Lord, I have given unto the Levites to inherit. Therefore, I have said unto them, among the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance. So God had given the priests a portion of all of Israel's possessions, a tenth to be exact, the tithe. They were to live out of all that Israel had. They were not to have their own possessions as far as land holdings was concerned, but they were to live out of what Israel had. They were to focus upon the things of God. That was their primary duty. For the benefit of the entire nation of Israel, they were to study and learn the law and then expound the law to the people of God and even act as educators and judges. They were not to be burdened with any other work but the ministration of the temple during this time period in Israel's dispensation. The Levites were to take a tenth of the tithe from the tribes and then give a heave offering, which was a tenth of the tithe, a tenth of the tenth, back to God for the temple. This portion was to be the best of the tithe. They weren't to take the best to themselves. They were to give away the best. The Levites were not to take the best for themselves. They were to give it back to the Lord. God was to receive the best of everything. And this is a pattern that is established for the Levites as well as for all of God's people. One of the problems during Eli's day and Samuel's day was that Eli's sons, the priests, who were abominable and blasphemous, self-serving, they were taking the best for themselves instead of what God had told them here to give the best back to the Lord and the best to the people. We read in Numbers 18:29, out of all your gifts, speaking to the priests, ye shall offer every heave offering of the Lord, all of the best thereof, even the hallowed part thereof out of it. Now, this is a very important principle for all of us. We are to give the best of everything back to God. Now, remember, the tithe that Israel was to give was a tenth of everything. That included grain and wine, animals, as well as money. It was not always just money. It was everything. It was a tenth of everything. Of whatever they had. That was what Israel's priesthood was to live off of. So here we find that the ministers of God, the priests of God, were to live out of the offerings of God's people and to be very focused in their duty. Now the Apostle Paul exhorts the church at Corinth concerning this very thing, and by it he sets not only a principle for the application of Scripture to various aspects of life, but he speaks specifically about the tithe. Notice what he says here in 1 Corinthians. He says, who goeth a warfare at any time of his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, now notice he's going back to the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Does God take care for oxen? Now, what Paul is saying is God just talking about oxen? No, there's a principle here. He's talking about something more than just giving food to the ox that works in the field. He's talking about something bigger, and he's referring to the priesthood. Notice in verse 10, or saith he altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt. It is written that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, now he's speaking as a minister, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? Now the problem in Corinth was they weren't giving what they should have been giving. Paul had to charge them with holding back their poor tithe. And he used the Philippians and other churches to give as an example of what they should do. So here he's saying, look, if we're sowing to you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? Verse 12, if others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? See, the problem in Corinth, if you read very carefully, there was a despising of the apostles. They didn't think they should have had that oversight. There might have been envy there or some jealousy. So Paul is reproving them. He says, if others be partaker of this power over you, in other words, the civil magistrate takes your money, why not we? Nevertheless, we have not used this power. In other words, we have not charged you or excommunicated you or rebuked you. But rather, we're suffering all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Notice what he says next. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? Now he's going right back to Deuteronomy chapter 10. And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel, notice the principle here, not the oxen, but the priests, should live of the gospel. So as long as the ministers were faithful, and I have to emphasize that, as long as the ministers are faithful, expounding the whole counsel of God, the nation would be blessed. When those ministers apostatized, as in the days of Samuel, Israel was brought under God's chastisement. Now this brings us to a familiar aspect of God's covenantal relationship with Israel called covenant predictability. Moses is telling Israel simply this, that if they obey, they can be assured that God would bless them. They can be assured that God would bless them. The positive covenant sanction of blessing could be predicted. Now, as we know also, the inverse is true. If Israel rebelled, they could predict, almost with certainty, the outcome. They could predict, if they were rebellious, that God would not bless them. He would chastise them. He would curse them. So, there is covenant predictability depending on obedience or disobedience. Now, history is fueled by this principle of ethical behavior, of covenant predictability. Listen very carefully. History is fueled by this covenant predictability. It is fueled by ethics. Nations rise or fall based on the people's ethical standing before God. I'll repeat that again. Nations either rise or fall based on their behavior, based on their either obedience or disobedience. This idea is consistently set forth in Scripture. In Leviticus 25, God tells Israel in verse 18, "Wherefore ye shall do my statutes, and keep my judgments, and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land safely." In verse 19, he says, "And the land shall yield her fruit, and ye shall eat your fill and dwell there safely. If you do the statutes, if you keep the judgments, if you do them, then there will be a positive result. You can predict what God will do. Here's what I will do," God is saying. "I am telling you what I will do if you do this. You can bet on it." Gary North comments, notice what he says. The theocentric meaning of this passage, Leviticus 25, is that God sustains his people. And more than sustains them, he offers them plenty. They are required to acknowledge this fact by trusting in his promises. They display this trust through their obedience to his law. This passage begins with a restatement of the familiar cause and effect relationship between corporate external obedience to God's covenant law and corporate external blessings. End quote. It was the duty of the priesthood to keep the nation in check. It was the duty of the priesthood, more than the magistrate, to keep the nation in check. They did this in two ways. They did it prophetically and judicially. Acting prophetically, as teaching prophets, they expounded the law to the people with all of its intended application. As judges, they acted judicially in certain disciplinary actions. Working alongside of the nation of Israel, they were the voice of God to the magistrates. Now, it must be pointed out that there's a very important dynamic in relationship to the priesthood and the civil ruler. There's always a symbiotic relationship. According to Leviticus 4, beginning in verse 1 and following, whenever the priest sinned, he had to go through a very detailed and rigorous cleansing ceremony. Almost laborious, even laborious to read about it. In Leviticus 4, verse 1 and following, and let me read this to you, and you'll see how laborious this is. How many things the priest has to do once he sins. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed, do sin, according to the sin of the people, that is any sin that is common to the people, then let him bring for his sin, which he hath sinned, a young bullock without blemish, unto the Lord for a sin offering, and he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head, and kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood, and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood, and sprinkle the blood 7 times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary, and the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and he shall take off from it of the fat of the bullock for the sin offering, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all of the fat that is on the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, which with the kidney, it shall he take away. As it was taken off from the bullock of the sacrifice of peace offering, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar of the burnt offering, and the skin of the bullock, and on and on and on. You can continue reading this. An incredible myriad of things that he has to do. Even the whole bullock he shall carry forth without the camp up to a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire where the ashes are poured out, shall he be burnt. Now, in contrast to this rigorous ceremonial cleansing of the priest, the sin of the civil magistrate is dealt with as if he were simply one of the common people. Very different. When the priest sinned, it was this big thing that he had to do. But when the civil magistrate sinned, he was dealt with like just a common person. Leviticus 4:22 and following. When a ruler hath sinned, and done somewhat through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord his God concerning things which should not be done, and is guilty, or if his sin wherein he hath sinned come to his knowledge, he shall bring an offering, a kid of the goats, a male without blemish, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of the goat, and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. That's it. Now, while the sin of the priest, people, and civil ruler had similar consequences, there seems to be a very distinct link between the priest and the covenant society. In fact, there is a more intense and intimate link between the priest and the social order than there is between the civil magistrate and the social order. And we have said time and time again that the reason for any nation's apostasy, the reason comes because of the church's failure to preach the gospel. It comes to the foot of the church, to the door of the church. The problem is not so much the civil magistrate. The problem is the pastor, the priest, the church. So we have here an intimate link between the priest and the social order, more than there's an intimate link between the civil magistrate and the social order. Notice how Dr. North explains this. He says, there was a much closer judicial link between the priesthood and the covenanted society than there was between the civil ruler and the covenantal society. This is why we must conclude that the church was covenantally more important in Israel than the state. The unintentional sin of the priest was treated by God as comparable to the unintentional sin of the whole congregation, while the unintentional sin of the ruler was treated on par with the unintentional sin of the average citizen. Conclusion: the laxity of the priesthood regarding their personal sins threatened greater direct negative consequences for the citizens of Old Covenant Israel than the moral or judicial laxity of the civil authorities. Now that is an incredible, I believe, an incredible revelation. James Jordan comments in his commentary on the Judges. He says, it was the job of the Levites to keep Israel pure by setting forth the true faith. They were to guard Israel as representatives of her true husband. When they failed, the result was apostasy, idolatry, and corruption. When the church drifts into error, she is indeed at fault. But the primary blame lies with the pastors. Judgment begins at the house of God, and reformation, therefore, must begin with the Levites. As priests of God, they were given specialized divine authority as God's special judicial witnesses, delegated to them by virtue of their calling and office. They were obliged to keep commandment. They were obliged to keep themselves holy before God. So too were the civil rulers given specialized delegated authority in order to guide and govern the people according to the law of God. Yet there were greater social consequences when the priests apostatized than when the civil magistrate went astray. This is why it's so much more important to get the churches and the pulpits in order than it is to get our political system in order. If you get the church in order, you get the pastors in order, you get the priesthood in order, they will put pressure on the political system because they will put pressure on the people of the culture. And once there is an apostasy of the priesthood, once that happens, the voice of God for the restraint and guidance of the magistrates is eclipsed. If the magistrates failed to call the clergy back to fidelity, they too would eventually fall, since by silence or rebellious conspiracy, they affirm the ecclesiastic apostasy. However, once both spheres of government, the civil or the ecclesiastical, were compromised by falling into corruption, apostasy, once the civil magistrate and the priesthood apostatized, there could be no longer any ability to discern good or evil. They no longer acted as faithful witnesses or arbiters of justice. And as a result, when both of these spheres fall away, they cannot rightly govern the people. And that is where the people are to interpose themselves. Whenever the ordained representatives of God fail in their covenantally defined roles, whether it's in the civil realm, the ecclesiastical realm, the people are called to take responsible action. In times of great civil and ecclesiastic apostasy, the representative authority of the people must be activated. The people have a representative authority. Again, Dr. North comments. He says, God delegates authority to the people to serve as his covenantally sovereign agents, meaning those who bring lawful sanctions in his name. If the people refuse to act as God's representatives, then he acts in his own behalf against both the rulers and the people. This covenant threat is to serve as their motivation for imposing positive and negative sanctions against their rulers. Even revolution is lawful when led by faithful lower civil magistrates against lawless higher magistrates. This is the traditional Calvinistic doctrine of interposition. Now, the doctrine of interposition is the doctrine that moved the continental United States to move against the tyranny of England's King George III and Parliament in the 18th century. George was to be America's kingly representation. He was there as a shepherd king to protect them, to nurture them, to guide them, to make sure they prospered, not to be a despot over them. He was covenantally obligated to take care of them. And when he broke that covenantal oath, refusing to maintain his sworn relationship with America, the colonists had no other choice but to declare their independence from tyranny. You know, our problem today is that not only the civil realm and the ecclesiastical realm have fallen away, but the people also have fallen away because of the lack of guidance and the exposition of truth within the realm of the church and the state. And that is where Dr. North says God then takes over. Right now, because the people have failed to act biblically, God is taking over, and what he's doing is chastening the nation. So when George broke that covenantal oath, the colonists had no other choice but to declare their independence from tyranny. And by doing this, they were simply acknowledging and obeying Leviticus 25:17, where God commands, "Ye shall not therefore oppress one another, but thou shalt fear thy God, for I am the Lord your God." They knew that oppression and tyranny was wrong. One of the reasons why our 21st century America is crumbling is because the people are so desperately ignorant of both biblical doctrine and world history that they don't know what right or wrong is. They've lost all sense of sanity, of biblical sanity. If the last line of defense against tyranny lies in the people, and if the people fail to embrace their duty to stand against such oppression, the result is God brings judgment. And that's the world in which we live in. That is precisely where we are at this juncture in history. North gives this insight. Again and again in the Old Testament, God's capital sanctions fell on the people rather than the kings and the priests. This indicates that it was the people who possessed primary institutional authority, not their representatives. This is why Israel was a theocratic republic. In this civil covenant, the corporate people possessed primary responsibility and therefore primary authority. In this sense, the republican ideal is biblical. Authority extends downward from God to the people and upward from them to their representatives. God validates rulers in the name of the people. End quote. This is why voting is so important and why voters need to be taught. They need to be educated along biblical lines. They need to be taught biblical principles concerning civil rulers and civil magistrates. An ignorant and rebellious people will only validate wicked rulers. North continues. Modern democratic theory, that is popular sovereignty, is a secularization of this biblical holy covenant idea, that is delegated sovereignty, in which the people exercise judicial authority under God in conformity to his law word. The evils of the Aristotelian idea of democracy are no worse than any other political system that seeks to divinize the state above God. So it really doesn't matter what political system you have. Whenever the political order is viewed as divine and beyond earthly appeal, politics, government, and law will become increasingly tyrannical no matter which governing structure the state adopts. Whether it's republicanism, democracy, or monarchy, it doesn't matter. If it divinizes that system, if it makes it above God or as God, it will corrupt. What is needed is a comprehensive plan to first educate so as to reintroduce, reaffirm, and reinforce biblical truths to the masses. That's the tactic. That is a tactic we need. It's education. Then, at the same time, there needs to be the adoption of a systematic plan of implementation of the law of God and the principles of his word to the areas of politics, government, law, and everything else. So the tactic is education. But that needs to be coupled at the same time with a systematic plan of implementation to apply the law of God and the principles of his word. Now, in light of the great ecclesiastical apostasy, another very important tactic is the establishment of faithful churches. By educating and calling a faithful clergy who are not afraid to speak God's truth, nor to train God's people to implement the law of God in the culture, in the society. We need a new reformation. We need to come out from the apostate happy churches. Those happy churches. You know, you've been there, you've seen those. The ones that just want to make you feel good. You're a wonderful person. Jesus loves you. And you have a wonderful, wonderful relationship as long as you just hang out in the church in exile. Because that's where the church is today. They're in exile. But that's not the commandment or the commission of the Great Commission of God. We need a faithful clergy. We need new churches established across the United States. We need men who are going to rise up to be elders and deacons, ministers of the gospel, men of responsibility, men of integrity, men of intellect, men of passion, men of diligence, men of devotion. Moses would have men like this to enter into the promised land. To repeat Reverend Jordan's assessment, he says, "Judgment begins at the house of God, therefore reformation must begin with the Levites at the house of God." Then Moses reminds Israel of the goal which God had planned for them, provided they would obey. And again, we see the idea of dominion and land possession in verse 11. "And the Lord said unto me, Arise, take thy journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land," taking dominion, "which I swear unto their fathers to give unto them. Then in verse 12, Moses switches his historical dialogue and addresses this new generation directly in this very face-to-face admonition. Notice what he says in 12 and 13. And now, Israel, in other words, in light of all of what I've just told you, what doth the Lord God require of thee? Here it is. Here it is in a nutshell. If you want to boil this all down to very simple precepts, very simple truths, here it is. Fear the Lord thy God. Walk in his ways. Love him. Serve him with all thine heart, with all thy soul. Keep his commandments, his statutes, which I command thee this day, because they're for thy good. It's as simple as that. It's not rocket science. It's not brain surgery. It's not calculus. It's simple. It's not easy. It takes the work of the Spirit. But it's not difficult to understand. Obviously, Moses here finds it necessary to repeat part of the Shema from chapter 6 with some added incidental features, namely serving God, walking in his ways, in his law, and in his precepts. In essence, this is simply a repetition of the hearing of the Shema of Israel. Once again, God is telling Israel that if they would follow his law, it would be for their good. Negative by implication, if they refuse to follow his law, it would be to their evil, not for their good. But notice the next verse, in verse 14, which actually is an extension of this admonition. Moses says, behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God, the earth also with all that is therein. Now this verse seems to be forced between the Shema and the next verse in order to remind Israel, and this is important. Moses is reminding Israel exactly who God is. Moses is emphasizing that the God that has commanded them from Sinai is that universal sovereign king who is sinless, totally righteous, and who owns the entirety of the heavens, the earth, and all heavenly bodies of the universe. So he's impressing upon these young people of the sovereign majesty, the glory, the greatness of God Yahweh. Adam Clark gives further explanation. He says, all these words in the original are all in the plural number. That is, behold the heavens and the heavens of heavens. But what do they mean? To say that the first means the atmosphere, the second the planetary system, and the third the region of the blessed is saying but very little in the way of explanation. The words were probably intended to point out the immensity of God's creation, in which we may readily conceive one system of heavenly bodies and others beyond them, and others still in the endless progression through the whole vortex of space, every star in the vast abyss of nature being a sun with its peculiar and numerous attended worlds. Thus, there may be systems of systems in the endless gradation up to the throne of God. End quote. The bigness of God. The immensity of God. You know, we sit in our little pews on the Lord's Day and we hear the Word of God expounded. But when's the last time you meditated on the immensity of God? The intricacies of your body, of creation. It's mind-boggling to think that we are a product of happenstance, evolution, or chance is the fundamental example, the quintessential example of true insanity. According to Solomon, the physical heavens with all of their expanse and glory cannot contain the majesty of God. So even though God, through Moses, at this point is showing the immensity of God, Solomon's saying, that's nothing. I mean, we're trying to figure it out. We're looking at the heavens and the heavens and the heavens, the immensity of God, and that's nothing. That's nothing compared to what God really is. This expanse, this glory cannot contain the majesty of God. In fact, the fact of the matter is, the expanse of the universe is contained in God. Solomon writes this in 1 Kings 8:27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded. Maybe the first generation had forgotten this aspect of God and became careless. That happened very easily, especially when we're so earthbound. And once that happens, once we become so earthbound and we forget the immensity and majesty of God, it's easy then to replace God. It's easy to replace God's word with man's autonomous reason. Once this happens, it is easy to think oneself wiser than God and exempt from careful obedience and devotion. Moses did not want this new generation to forget this aspect of God's divinely and kingly, majestic, immense lordship. He wanted to keep God always before their face in all of his majesty, in all of his glory, and that is the duty of the pulpit. To make sure that we understand who our God is and what he is calling us to do, and never to fear, because God is God, and by definition, he is immense. Furthermore, Moses did not want Israel to forget that they were obligated to a divine covenant contract. If they were to break that contract, they could predict the outcome. They would forfeit the blessing promised. They would cause a great setback for the entire nation. The Enlightenment did that for us. We have been set back, but not only one generation, but many. It is time to recapture what we have lost. But if Israel obeyed, what wonder lay before them? What wonder would lay before them? They would compass around Jericho and they would take it apart with a shout and with the trumpet of God. They would be blessed with universal prosperity, joy, and peace, both for themselves and all the nations of the world, as they progressively take dominion in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Like this new generation of faithful Hebrews, may we too move forward in faith with disciplined action, holy tenacity, and unbridled gospel power for the advancement of the righteous kingdom of the one true King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.